In the book of James, chapter 5, we come this evening to a very important lesson for us, considering the days in which we're living. I'm going to read from verse 7. This strikes the keynote and establishes it. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the watchman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the Lord, our judge, standeth before the door. The key word there is be patient. One fact has been established. The coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. God is in heaven. He's on his throne. All is well. There's being fulfilled daily, momentarily in our lives, the passage of Scripture which says, all things are working together for good to them that love the Lord and to those who are the called according to his purposes. All things are not working together for good to the lost. All things are not working together for good to those who've left and lost their first love. But when you consider the sovereignty of God, that he has control of everything, when you consider that God is love, you consider that he is our shepherd, you consider that he doeth everything for our well-being as an expression of his love for us and for our good. Consider the many times he tells us not to worry and not to be anxious, but to cast all of our care upon him. Then you understand the admonition to be patient. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Contrary to some eminent scholars, I think the Word of God teaches that the time of his return is settled, that it was settled before the foundation of the world. All of God's times are appointed times. They're set times. Now, in connection with the first advent of our Lord, we read in the Epistle to Galatians that it was in the fullness of time that the Son came, when everything in the universe was ready for the coming of the Lord, then he came. And one of these days, everything is going to be ready for the return of our Lord. And when those moments all are synchronized, then he's coming. Believing in God, trusting in God, having confidence in God, having faith in God, we can patiently wait for the unfolding of his purposes and the fulfillment of his promises. Now, to bolster our faith in this, in the 10th verse, the Spirit of the Lord through James says, now, brethren, take or consider the prophets. Now, in case you're not inclined to be patient, I want you to consider the prophets. I've been impressed with the plea to conserve energy. And it's wasting. Take the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for or as an example of suffering affliction and of having patience. The prophets were a group of men specially called and prepared by God to foretell as well as to tell forth. And then as now, when one speaks forth the Word of God, there are many circles in which it is unwelcome and suffering and affliction and hardship follows in the wake of many a one proclaiming the Word of God. I have never felt that I was a martyr. I've never felt that I've suffered much for the cause of Christ, and what little objection someone might have to some of my teaching, it mattered not. Somewhere early in my ministry, someone said something that made an impression upon me, and it kind of stood me instead. A worldly part of philosophy or wisdom said, just because a dog runs out and barks at you, no sign for you to get down on your hands and knees and start barking at it. And just because somebody doesn't like presentation of the word as it comes from me, there's no disturbance of me. I haven't been called upon to please the people nor to satisfy them. Like I said this morning, I've been called to proclaim the Word of God. And that's what we do. And I may not have finished the statement I started this morning, but all belligerent, uncomplimentary mail that comes can be detected in the first few words. And it's easily consigned to file number 13. Without any compunction of conscience, whatever. Because go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. That's my commission. I'm just like the president when he issues a proclamation that a certain Thursday in November is going to be national holiday of Thanksgiving. He doesn't care whether you eat turkey or nothing. He doesn't care whether you work or not. He just issues a proclamation. And that's what the preaching of the gospel is. It's the issue of a proclamation. And the proclamation is that God Almighty, for Christ's sake, has forgiven your sins. That's a proclamation. Now, you can just take it or leave it. That's immaterial. I've been called to proclaim it. And I do that. But these prophets were persecuted. Let me show you something. Hebrews chapter 11. Just back just a few pages. Here in Hebrews chapter 11 and the 32nd verse. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms. Talk about the prophets now. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. I don't think Daniel was the only one cast into the den of lions. Quenched the violence of fire. Many of them burned at the stake. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. I think that has a reference to the out resurrection, the resurrection above. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. Many is a prophet that was thrown into prison. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Tradition has it that Isaiah was sawed in two as he was executed. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. That's what the prophet suffered. Look in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Stephen before the Sanhedrin, delivering that incomparable apology concerning the children of Israel. Verse 52. Acts 7, 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by disposition of angels and not kept it. When they heard these things, when Stephen flung into their teeth the indictment of their persecution of their own prophets. Now these are their own prophets. They were cut to the heart. They smashed on him with their teeth. Verse 37. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Now back to James. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Consider the prophets. Amid all their affliction, they were patient. They were patient. Do you read of a prophet forsaking God, forsaking the truth, resigning, giving up his post, quitting? They had patience. They had patience. They knew what the end would be. We'll have more to say about the end in just a few moments. Now, behold, we count them happy which endure. Those of us who are not called upon to endure affliction, judge these who do endure affliction to be happy. Turn back to chapter 1 of James and look at the 12th verse. Chapter 1, and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth testing. He endures and endures. He doesn't quit. He doesn't give up. He doesn't ask to resign. You recall the classic example of one resigning from the service of the Lord, Elijah. We'll study of him on next Sunday, but he tendered his resignation to the Lord, and believe it or not, God accepted his resignation and appointed another prophet to take up his work and carry it on. Elisha. Now, blessed is the man that endureth testing. For when he is tried, or literally, when he is approved, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in the body, according to that which is done, whether it be good or evil. That is approval. Approval. Esau was disapproved. He wasn't lost. He wasn't cast off, but he was disapproved. Paul, in the 9th chapter, the closing verse of 1 Corinthians, says that I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest after having ministered unto others, I myself should be disapproved. Now, the man who endures when he is approved shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now back to James chapter 5 and verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure, because they are going to be approved. And when they're approved, they're going to receive a crown. And with the reception of a crown comes a kingdom. I love that account told of Napoleon and one of the privates in his army. I haven't checked it out for truth and veracity, but I have no occasion to doubt it. But on one occasion, Napoleon's horse was unruly and got out of hand and was running away, and a young private in his army ran out and grabbed him by the bits and the bridle and stopped him. And Napoleon said, "Thank you, Captain." He said, "Of what division?" Well, now, the Lord says, happy is that man that endures, because he's going to be approved. And when he's approved, he's going to receive a crown. And you want to say, of what territory? Of what city? Of what state? Of what nation shall I be the ruler? Now, we count this man happy. You've heard of the patience of Job. You've heard of the patience of Job. And have seen the end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. A great study is the book of Job. It's one that's neglected. It's one that in private devotions many skip as they read the Bible. But I've appreciated Job for several reasons. One reason, turn to the book of Job with me. That's just before the Psalms, and the Psalms just before the Proverbs, just about the middle of the Bible. And if you have trouble locating a book in the Bible by the name, I'll give you the page in just a moment. Page 569. The book of Job has to do with God's dealing with a certain man. I want you to notice the sixth verse. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Sons of God in the Old Testament has reference to created beings. Sons of God in the New Testament has reference to created beings. But there's a difference between the created beings of the Old Testament and the created beings of the New Testament. The created beings of the New Testament are new creations in Christ Jesus. And they are a new creation in Christ Jesus because they have been born from above. An experience unknown to the Old Testament saints. The created beings of the Old Testament, called sons of God, were angels that did his bidding. And Satan was one of those. As we've had before, he was the anointed cherub, created by God, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, to have dominion over the heavens and the earth. But he aspired to be like God, and soon his aspirations took him higher, and he had ambitions of being higher than God and occupying a throne above the throne of God. Now, his desire to be like God is matched by many an individual today. The one characteristic of God which this anointed cherub desired was the right to answer to no one. Only God Almighty answers to no one. And you know the reason so many people today deny the existence of God and deny that God created man? To acknowledge that God Almighty created man would acknowledge that God is sovereign, and to acknowledge that God created man would acknowledge that man was responsible to God, and man doesn't want to be responsible to anybody. He wants to make his own laws, he wants to bypass his own laws, and he wants to annul his own laws, and he wants to be a law unto himself. And that's what Satan wanted. And so he was here. All of these sons of God, all of these created beings, all out through the universe, carrying on, come in and meet before God. Now, as they come in and meet before God, the Lord, noticing Satan, look, we read there in the latter part of the sixth verse, Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Where have you been? Well, the Lord knew. He asked many questions, but he always knows the answer. Well, Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. Oh, I've just been out monkeying around, just looking here and looking there. And he said, well, in all of your journeys, did you consider my servant Job? Did you see Job? Did you think about him? Now, here was the thing about Job that appealed to me more than anything. It's in the fifth verse. And it was so, when the days of feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. This is of his children. Job praying for his children. Job praying for his children. I asked the question not long ago, how many of you present, fathers and mothers, whose children had never heard your voice in prayer for them and for others? Well, I'm asking a question now. How many secret chambers of prayer are there in your home that have never heard your voice as you took time out, prostrated yourself before the Lord, and prayed for your children? Pray for your children. Job, praying for his children, and he said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Job went to the Lord not only once a day, I think several times a day. Lord, if my children have sinned against thee, forgive them. Forgive them, Lord. Lift them up. Guide them. Lead them. There's nothing in the world sustains a child like the knowledge of the fact that daddy and mother were praying for them. Now, Job did that. Well, I'm not going on and read in Job. I just wanted to lay that thing before you. Now, as Job appears before the Lord, he said, have you considered Job? Now, Job was a good man, and God was proud of Job. And so he asked Satan, what about him? Well, ninth verse, just a verse or two here. Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Why shouldn't Job be a good man? You've given him everything in the world. You've protected him. You've hedged him about. You've kept him. Who wouldn't love you? Who wouldn't love you? And the Lord said, well, tell you what I'll let you do. You go back down through there and around. I'll let you take everything that Job has. The Sabaeans came in and stole their camels, their cows, their horses, their asses, sheep, goats, stole everything they had. Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Then fire came from heaven and destroyed the barns and the sheds that belonged to Job. And he could say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then one day the children were having a birthday party and all of the children together in one house. The house of one of the other children, and a cyclone came, blew the house down and killed all of his children. All of them at one time. Job could say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Sons of God were gathered together again in the presence of God. Satan in their midst. And the Lord said, what do you think about Job now? Job said, well, he's still got his life. He's got his health. Who wouldn't praise you and worship you? He can get rich again. Children yet born to him. As long as he's got his health in his life, of course he's happy. And the Lord said, well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to let you afflict his body. I'm going to let you afflict him physically. Only spare his life. And Satan caused Job to be stricken with boils. And those boils were from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. And it seemed like in my younger days, more people were afflicted with boils than now. I can't remember when I've seen a boil. We used to call them rising. Got a rising. Got to thinking about that the other day. We were visiting someone that had some ichthyoral ointment on them, and that brought back memories. Way back there when I was a boy, and you'd get a little boil on, they'd put that black ointment, ichthyoral ointment on. You could smell it farther than you could acidity. You don't know what I'm talking about, do you? But anyway, that could smell. You couldn't smell Limburger cheese if any of those were present. But that was used for risins and boils, and I just haven't seen them. But just a great big sore with a core in it, and I tell you. Now, back in those days, if they got one on the back of your neck, they called it a carbuncle, and sometimes it'd be as big as a hen egg or bigger than that, and it killed people sometimes. Job had those all over his head, his body, his feet, and on the sole of his feet. He had those things. And I've seen people suffer and cry with just one on their body, but Job had them all over his body. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Job had three friends that came to console him in his time of suffering. You've heard of Job's comforters, haven't you? Job had three comforters. They came to comfort him and sympathize with it and console him. And they did that by saying, Job, you have committed some gross sin and God's punishing you for it. Now, why don't you repent of that sin and quit it and then God would heal you? And Job said, I have not done that. The other say, comforted him, oh, Job, you have too. Those were the three comforters. They made it rough on him. And Job comforted his life, punishing you for it. Now, why don't you repent of that sin and quit it, and then God would heal you? And Job said, I have not done that. The other say, comforted him. Oh, Job, you have too. Those were the three comforters. They made it rough on him. And Job's comforters are alive until today. Oh, yes. Yes, I know why you're having all the trouble. You've sinned against God. That's your trouble. That's it. You've sowed and now you're reaping. And in those days, Job went out to the ash heap. Sackcloth and ashes were a symbol of repentance, of humility. Sackcloth was cloth that was made out of sacks. Now, I can remember when we had toe sacks. Of course, I can remember when they had flour sacks and many uses to which they were put. But this sackcloth was like the toe sack, and it was rough. And you consider a garment out of that next to the skin. They were rough and they scratch. And Job would put on an old garment of sackcloth and go out to the ash heap and sit there and sprinkle ashes over him, showing that he wasn't proud, that he was humble before the Lord, and he didn't imagine himself to be anything. And he had some pieces of broken crockery, and he'd use them and scratch himself, you know, all day long. And these comforters trying to get him to repent of his sins. In and through all of that, his wife said to him one day, Job, I don't imagine that tone of voice. And she said, Job, why don't you curse God and die? She was tired of seeing him suffer. Why don't you curse God and die? That's the helpmeet he had. Why don't you just curse God and die? And he didn't. He didn't. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job wasn't always too patient. He cried out a time or two, Oh Lord, where are you? Where art thou? What are you doing? But he even overcame that in that magnificent passage in which he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I don't care what's been done. I don't care what's been taken from me. I don't care how sick I am. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I know that one day he's coming back. And I know that though I die and the worms eat up this body of mine, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And I'll see him with my own eyes and not the eyes of another. He was patient. Well, the Lord was good to him. He restored to him everything that he had lost doubled. Herds, flocks, barns, sheds, children, everything he restored unto him. Now, James says here, consider Job. Consider Job. You're talking about patience. You don't have patience. Just think about him for a while. Now, he says here, you've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. Now, the end of the Lord there, you've seen the patience of Job and the end of the Lord as related to Job. In the end, with Job, as he knew, everything came out all right. Everything came out all right. I used to read everything I could get my hand on. One of the blessings of our home was that Papa never brought in or permitted anything to come into the home that wasn't fit to be read. And so the things we read, and I would read until they'd make me go to bed, and then when I went to bed, I'd read until Mom would come in and turn the light off. And sometimes I'd get under cover with a flashlight and read. But there'd come those times she'd come in and take the book, or want to take the book, and get away or something. I said, wait just a minute. And I turned to the last of it, and if I could read there, and they lived happily ever after, I'd let her have the book, going back, and then read in between later on. And that's one of the blessed things about the book of Revelation. I don't care where you're studying. I don't care what the difficulty is. I don't care about the unfulfilled prophecy, any of those things. You can turn over to the book of Revelation in the last and see how it comes out. And you see that it comes out all right. It comes out all right. Now, how many Christians believe that? Majority of Christians that I know are hoping everything will come out right. They do not know that it is going to be all right. They just hope it will. But you consider Job and the end of the Lord. Job knew that everything was coming out all right. So he could say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now just be patient. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him. He'll bring these things to pass. But the fact of the matter is, you just don't have any confidence in the Lord. Now, the Lord is pitiful. That doesn't mean He's to be pitied, but the Lord has pity on us. And that's easy to understand. I have heard and have read that pity was akin to love. Well, we know that God loves us, and we know that God pities. Like as a father pitieth his child, so doth the Lord pity them that fear Him. The Lord has pity on us. The mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God. I tell you, when will you learn that God loves you? That God loves you. And what comes your way is an expression of His love. You don't understand how this can reflect His love or that reflect His love, but keep in mind that God brings good out of everything if we cast ourselves upon Him. To give Him that opportunity. You've heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord. Tonight, if you have time, read the closing chapters of the book of Job and see the end of the Lord as it was for Job. Now, verse 12, James takes up again what seems to be the main theme of his epistle. Have you thought of the main theme of the epistle of James? If I said Job, I was in error. The epistle here of James, the main theme is the tongue. Look in the ninth verse of that fifth chapter. He says, grudge not one against another, brother, lest ye be condemned. Don't go around talking about everybody, grudging everybody. Oh, did you see what the so-and-so got? Yeah, but they didn't get it honest, I bet you. You know. Oh, I hear they were promoting. Yeah, politics, they're pulling strings here. Yeah. Grudging. Don't go around grudging everybody. Learn to say praise the Lord once in a while. Now, here in verse 12, above all things, my brethren, swear not. Neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Swear not. The Lord has a good deal to say about that in the Sermon on the Mount, about swearing. Of course, sooner or later, you come and you're thinking of swearing to the courtrooms. And the swearing there. There are many things about this swearing that I don't understand. They make the President of the United States. They make the members of the Supreme Court. They make the judges and others put their hands on this Bible and swear to uphold the laws of the country. And then they won't let you teach this in public places. They won't let you read it in the schools or any other place. But everybody has to swear by it. but they don't want anything to do with it. You swear by it. But the courts are lenient to this extent that if one holds to be religious conviction against taking an oath in the court, why, the judge, so far as I have known and had experience, will excuse one. They'll let you warrant this or warrant that, or you affirm this or affirm that. But I ran across this thought lately. Our Lord acknowledged taking an oath once. Now, Matthew 26. Turn there for a minute. Matthew 26, verse 63, I believe it is. Matthew 26. Jesus is before members of the Sanhedrin. Well, I will read from verse 61, where they introduce perjured testimony. They said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? See, the Lord didn't answer anything they said. He didn't answer any charge. What is it which these witness against thee? Jesus held his peace. Now, the high priest is tired of our Lord not answering any of his questions. But the high priest knew one way he could make Christ speak, and he resorts to that. He puts Christ under an oath. And Christ will honor that oath which calls God his Father to witness. He honors that. Now, I was impressed with this. Jesus didn't say we're not supposed to take an oath. He didn't say that. Listen how the high priest puts him under oath. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. That's right. I put you under an oath of the living God. You tell us whether you be Christ the Son of God or not. And when he called into being the honor and glory of God by putting him under an oath to God, then Jesus answered. And he answered, thou hast said. Now, no doubt were he speaking today with the emphasis as you and I know it, very likely he would have said, you said it. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Brother, you said it. I am. He answered. But there the Lord permitted himself to be put under an oath, and he answered under oath that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you know, it's so common in the experiences and conversations of mankind today that nearly everything they said is either begun or ended with an oath. And they call the name of God, and it's by God, it's by his power, it's by his honor, it's by his glory, it's by his holiness, by his righteousness. All of those things are included in the expression you hear people when they say that something is by God. That involves the oath. And some think that he's not referring here, possibly, to the oath taken in a courtroom where perjury would be the result if one told a falsehood. But this is talking, let your conversation, our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, let your conversation be yes and no. Did you do so-and-so? Then you call God to witness so forth that you did not. Don't do that. Just say no or yes. Will you do this? Don't call God in as a witness, invoking an oath. Just say, yes, I'll do it. Or, no, I can't do it. Just let your conversation be yes, yes, or no, no. Now, is any sick among you? Next Sunday evening. Father, dismiss us with thy loving care and tender mercies for Christ's sake. Amen.